Well, I don't know how many have had a chance to read any of the two books. I know Sue's purchased one. Andrew's purchased. I think a couple others have gotten. I have an old copy, probably from Pastor Dabney's library. But the new copy I had is it's not marked though. So you gotta start marking your books. The if someone wanted the copy of Jeremiah Burroughs' book, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment, you could tell me, I could order some more copies. Or Thomas Watson's book, The Art of Christian Contentment, that I have one more copy left. So, but if you're like me, this is a tough subject, especially as I read through Burroughs' book. A lot of things, I just see the large gap of the truths he's presenting in the book and where I am at in my own Christian life. But again, you know, as I reiterated several times in this class, the Apostle Paul learned contentment. He didn't receive it by revelation. It wasn't an instantaneous thing, but he did indeed learn it. It was a process. Now, for those who are in the McShane Bible reading schedule, have that. I just thought I'd share a few verses that I read this morning that were in the daily reading that I thought are pertinent or at least related to our subject at hand. Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Interesting, he uses those terms, light affliction, weight of glory. Quite a contrast. While we do not look at things that which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. What an aid in our learning of contentment. To remember that everything we see, clothes, cars, people, houses, relations, political systems, kingdoms, are all temporary and perishing. But I need, I don't know if you need it, brothers and sisters, but I need that reminder. Now, I wasn't going to start here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 4 was in the reading. I thought it was fitting. Now, what was the first sin of man? What was Adam's first violation or sin against God? Of course, we know he sinned by disobeying God. But what was at the heart of the issue in Adam? What was the heart motivation, the underlying cause of why Adam disobeyed? You know, was it lust? Lusting for that which he's told he could not have? Was it pride in that he didn't want to listen to God? I can make my own decision when I'm going to eat and when I'm not going to eat. Was it slothfulness in that he didn't watch over the garden that he was in charge of taking to watch over and to tend it and allowing that snake to come in and tempt Eve? Perhaps he was provoked by envy by the enemy, the snake, who said, when you eat it, you'll know, you'll be like God, and you'll know the difference between good and evil. Well, of all things that we can say, and there has been plenty said about that very question, written about it as well, why Adam sinned, we can see a little bit of our present subject, contentment, in the fall. Of all that God made, all that God declared was good, he just had came with one little warning, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, Adam gave all the names to the animals, but I wonder, with all the trees in the garden, did he know all the names of all the trees? You know, I kind of surmise that he perhaps didn't even get to the end of naming all the trees that were there. But one he did know of, and that's the one that the enemy drew his attention to. Now, one thing we could say for sure out of the narrative of the fall of man, Adam, is that he didn't learn contentment. He didn't have a chance, maybe. He didn't learn that process of being content with all the things God said that he could have. Now, he was discontent or he was lured into thinking he was discontent by the devil. Now, truth is, learning contentment is an issue that's has been with man since the very beginning and is still with us today, especially the people of God. And if we're in the class of learning contentment, we could be assured we're in the right class. A class that other believers have been in past centuries, a class that people have dropped out of and quit entirely, a class that people have dropped out of and re-enrolled and dropped out of and re-enrolled and dropped out of and re-enrolled. And if you're like me, I'm probably in that latter stage of class, people that kept can I just audit this class, you know, instead of getting credit for it? You know, that's somewhat of what it's been for me. The issue of contentment is very symbolic of the Christian life in that it's in the growth of Christ-likeness, to grow in the holiness, a holy life. It is a growth period, but it's a growth process, but it also comes with many stumbles and many failures. And each day, though, we have new. It's given to us new. We have a new day for a fresh start, new strength, and a deeper recognition how important we call out on God's grace and strength in this. Now, if we're starting anew and we continue to grow, we look to Christ, don't we? There is a reason Thomas Watson titled his book, The Art of Divine Contentment. Art is practice. It's developed. It's a skill. All the old art teachers will instruct their students, you get better by drawing and drawing, by painting and painting. It's a honed skill. There's no shortcuts like a Bob Ross painting. That's artists aren't real fans of Bob Ross. I don't know if you ever knew that. And Burroughs refers to his book as the rare jewel. You know, think of that word rare and jewel. Do you follow Bob Ross class, Joy? Oops. But Burroughs titles his book The Rare Jewel, the art, or now we see the rare jewel, something that is precious, has great worth. And like anything that has value, it's what? It isn't common. If something is rare, it's not common. That's the opposite of it. But also, like everything that had great value, it is worth the sacrifice and effort to receive it. Think of the Lord's words in the parable of the pearl of great price of Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He went and sold everything he had just to get that pearl. Contentment, it speaks of possessing the pearl, that pearl. All of the things, possessions, relationships, fame, pleasures, all loosen their grip on our own heart. And we loosen the grip of those things as well. Now, loosening the grip reminds me of an old monkey trap that used to be used in, maybe it still is, in parts of the world, Asia and Africa would use it. And maybe you've heard of it. It was a trap that was made out of a clay pot that had an opening just enough for the monkey to get his hand in there. And then they would tie that pot to a tree, and they put a piece of fruit in it. And, well, the monkey would smell that piece of fruit, and he would squeeze his hand through that pot and grab that piece of fruit. But then he couldn't get his hand out because it was a clenched fist was too wide to get through the mouth of that pot, and the hunters would easily come up and capture the live monkey as he stood there shaking and his hand in that pot that was tied down. Now, that illustration wasn't in Burroughs' book. If you look for it, it's not going to be in Jeremiah Burroughs' book. But we do see that it can be used in illustration of holding on to sin. As a young believer, that's where I first heard that illustration used, is holding on to sin and being caught by the enemy, the sin that so easily entangles us. But it's also an illustration of that which causes us discontentment, that which gives illusion to providing something that it can't. You know, I like this quote of Samuel Johnson, who wrote, "Of all that have tried the selfish experiment, let one come forth and say he has succeeded. He that has made gold his idol, has it satisfied him? He that has toiled in the field of ambition, has he been repaid? He that has ransacked every theater of sensual enjoyment, is he content? Can any answer in the affirmative? Not one. Not one can answer in the affirmative that these things have brought contentment. There's not one who could say they found contentment in anything that the world offers. But yet man pursues the things that no one has never bought anyone any contentment." And this brings us to our next section in Burroughs' book. And this is a second part of Christ's teaching on contentment. This is last time we were here, I ended with point six. This is point seven. That is realizing there is a burden of an outward prosperous condition. There's a burden to an outward prosperous condition. Now here Burroughs reminds his readers that outward prosperity is indeed a burden, contrary to the objections. You know how I had that catalog of movies in my head when I was reading this? I immediately thought of who? Because I think I've talked about this before. Tevye, when he's talking with his soon-to-be son-in-law, Perchik, and Perchik tells Tevye, money is the world's curse. And do you remember Tevye's response to that? He says, may the Lord smite me with it and never send a cure. Never. Of course, that's the thought of the world. They don't look at riches as being a curse. Many of us are not convinced that outward prosperity is a burden, but Burroughs points out that it's a heavy burden, and those that have it are duty-bound to have a strong spirits to carry it. He doesn't say folks can't have it, but they need strong spirits to carry it. The first point under this seventh topic is this. It is a burden of trouble, causing one to set his heart on it. And don't we read that in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10? For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, having pierced themselves with many sorrows. Again, think of Timothy, who he's writing this. Many have wandered from the faith. These were in the community of faith that have pierced themselves with many sorrows. Now, you have to remember that as Paul wrote to Timothy, it's the love of money. Not money, but the love of money that's the root of all evil. And Paul gives that strong warning that believers can actually sway from the faith by their love for it. You know, I think I may have told this story, too, about a contractor, a friend of mine, was good friends in the Lord. They come to the faith at about the same age, and this contractor took a little course on fixing AC systems. And he got pretty good at it, and pretty good that folks started hiring him, and then he needed a helper to help him with these air conditioning systems, repairs and installations. And as time would have it, he hired another guy because the work was just coming in. And, well, the short of it is the company grew and grew and grew and grew until he had multiple vans going out servicing different customers. But also what grew with that was his income. And with that income came the thought, well, what do I do with this income? So he bought a boat, and he purchased that boat, and he put it in the lake. Well, the only time he really had off was on the weekends and Saturday and Sunday. So he thought, I'm not going to waste my money by buying a boat and not use it. So he started going out on Saturdays and Sundays. And his fellowship at the church waned, and his life waned, and he pierced himself. A number of sorrows came in because of these riches. An illustration of what Paul warned about. The second point is that there is a burden of danger. Outward prosperity has. Note that the reference is to outward prosperity. Burroughs isn't talking about inward prosperity of the soul. We read of the children of Israel in the wilderness in Psalm 106. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And this is what God did to them. He gave them what they requested. He gave them their request, but it came with a condition. But he sent leanness to their souls. Boy, may God be merciful to us that whatever requests we had, whatever desires we had, that if it brings about with it leanness of the soul, he does not answer that request. He does not answer that prayer. Now, Burroughs writes that Satan is referred to as Beelzebub, Lord of the flies, and flies are attracted to the honey of prosperity. You know, I recently heard of a passing of a young man. I wouldn't say we were friends. We were more of acquaintances. Did hang out a little bit back in high school days. And when he came in to be 18 years old, his aunt and uncle raised him, but when he became 18, his deceased parents had left him quite an inheritance along with the house. And he got rid of his aunt and uncle and got the house. But it was amazing to watch this young man's circle of friends get ever so big. It compiled of people who needed money. It compiled of people who had advice for him what to do with his money. And a lot of people with business ideas. And it was amazing how many flies are attracted to the honey of prosperity. It's amazing how many friends that were there. And of course, friends that were fled pretty quick as well. So there's a duty that comes with outward prosperity. And this is, again, a connecting point to that outward prosperity being a burden. There's a duty in that there's a greater responsibility to be stewards of riches. Burroughs writes, "Oh, you would feign the honor, but can you bear the burden or the duty of prosperity?" You know, I think of the words of Mordecai to Queen Esther when she was in the king's court there and not sure if she should approach the king or not. Do you remember what Mordecai said? "Perhaps this is the time that you were born. Such a time as this." Queen Esther's position and place could be like our situation. And we should ask ourselves, why do I have such means and such prosperity? Perhaps it's for such a time as this. You know, let me ask a question here. Now, without mentioning names, perhaps just a situation or someone you're aware of, and I've got a few names that have gone through my head, but do you know someone who's a Christian believer who's managed wealth and prosperity well, that you could say is an example of how they manage their finances? Does anyone come to mind? Do you want to share about that? John MacArthur? Yeah, John MacArthur, he could probably be right up there with the pastors that are mega millionaires, right? But it is not.
He still serves the Lord.
Yeah, still serves. He's what, 80? Yeah, John MacArthur is a very good example. You know, I think of, I believe it was Letourneau, Pastor Fred, is he the man who developed heavy earth-moving equipment? And he had made a decision, I believe, early on in his life. He was an engineer, and he designed all this really huge, I mean, that earth-moving equipment. You see the tires are like, you know, 15 feet high. And he had made a decision early on that he would live off 10% of his income and give away 9/10. Well, as the company grew, the work resulted in him opening up hospitals, orphanages, mission outreaches, churches all over the world, seminaries, and it was it's quite a story. He managed it well. He was a good steward of it. You know, I would say this, if you know those folks who have managed it, because we want to take note of their lives. They're very few. There's not many who have managed it well. I always think of, I have thought of some families where the children grew up in wealthy households, but they didn't know it. You know, their parents shielded it from them that they would. They let them work for things. They let them realize that everything they wanted wasn't just given to them. And it's a great gift. And so mark those folks that do such a thing. Point four under Point four under something number seven. Oh, my mind's gone blank. Sorry, folks. That's what you get. Point 7.4. How about that? So I have it in my notes, but it's issue 7.4, I believe. Of course, connected to the duty of an outwardly prosperous man comes the accountability to God, realizing that all this is under God's watchful eye, God's expectation on how to handle things. You know, there's that sobering text we read that the Lord said to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. Now, Burroughs writes at length that his readers should not envy the rich or be desiring that position because of the troubles it brings. He closes this chapter with a quote from one of Latimer's sermons. "The half is more than the whole. That is when a man is in a mean being a lowly state. He's in a mean state or condition, but he is halfway towards the height of prosperity that others are in. Yet he says, that is safer. That is safer, though it is a meaner condition of others." In other words, don't be envious of what others have, because with it comes many riches, many heartaches, and as we read in Timothy, many piercings of themselves. Now we go on to point eight now. Christ teaches us that it's great and dreadful evil, to be given up to one's desires. Christ teaches us that there's a great and dreadful evil to be given up to our heart's desires. You know, Burroughs writes this, this is one of the most fearful conditions to be under, to be given over to one's own desires. He writes that spiritual judgment in this area, to be given over to our own desires, is worse than any outward judgments that the people of God can face. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 81, verses 11 and 12, "But my people would not heed my voice, and Israel would have none of me. So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart, to walk in their own counsels." Wow, that is a fearful thing, to be given over to your own stubborn ways and evil ways. You know, we can see God's good and restraining hand in keeping man from walking out his depravity 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, sometimes you might hear the skeptic ask, if God is good or all good and all powerful, why does he allow for bad things to happen? That's a fair enough question, but I think we can ask right back, if God is holy and man is sinful, why do we ever see good things happen? It's a question on the other side of that coin. The truth is, there is much restraint in the world that God holds on the man. But we do read of times of God removing his restraining hand and allowing, as it were, the river to overflow the banks. You know, there's an old age warning that says, be careful for what you wish for you may get it. You know, Burroughs writes that there's no certain evidence of a man who's a reprobate. Of course, he does write, unless that person has sinned against the Holy Spirit. But Burroughs doesn't get into that, so I won't either. But we do know that it's hard to label someone as a reprobate, not knowing that when God will move upon that heart. So it's safe to say that. There's no outward signs. But Burroughs writes that the bleakest sign of a reprobate is this: for God to give a man up to his heart's desires, all the diseases and calamities that can be thought of in this world are no judgments in comparison with a man being given over to himself. You know, sometimes when I look around, I have to wonder if this hasn't happened to one degree or another in our own society. You know, when you read in Romans, the first chapter, verses 28 through 32, let me spend a moment here just to read those. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who," this is the mind-boggling thing, "who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Do we not see this to some degree going on around us? A giving over to these things, a releasing of our culture and society into these things. The bleakest of judgments, writes Burroughs. You know, Burroughs writes out that it's better to have what than what? What do you always hear? If you don't have your health, you don't have anything, right? I mean, the wealthiest person, if he's not physically healthy, what good's it do him? The riches of people will give anything to regain their health. And it's even, I think this has become a little bit more even meaningful to us at Grace Covenant here this last month or so. All the illnesses we've gone through, I think a number of us have thought, boy, if you don't have your health, there's not a whole lot going on there. Well, how much greater is the health of one's soul. Think of how many decisions have been made in believers' lives. How many decisions have been made solely based on them receiving more income or more of a position or status? Now, I heard something on the contrary that I have heard of a young man who saw an inner office, inner company posting of a job, and he applied for it. And even though it meant that his pay would be greatly reduced, yet his time with his family and church life was enhanced by that. He had in mind the health of his soul when he made that decision. And that's an encouraging thing to hear, because I've heard of folks even moving out of a state simply for the reason of the income was increased. Apart from loved ones, apart from church, and of course, if economic things drive someone's, you can understand it. But when it's just an increase from doing well to doing better. Now, the ninth lesson Christ teaches those whom he instructs in this art of contentment is the right knowledge of God's providence. Now, there are 4 points in this ninth lesson toward the end of the chapter there. And the first being the universality of God's providence. In other words, God's providence permeates the whole of the universe, all of creation. And to understand that, not only does it encompass everything, but it also filters down into the fine points. Burroughs points this out, that it's not that it's general encompassing everything, but again, every little detail, from the affairs of kingdoms to the affairs of every family, to every family member, every event, every happening, God's providence is involved. To everything that falls out concerning you in every particular, not one hair from your head, not a sparrow to the ground, happens without the providence of God. Nothing befalls you, Burroughs writes, good or evil, but there is a providence of the infinite, eternal, first being in that thing, and there is God's infiniteness, that it reaches to the least things, to the worm that is under your foot. What an illustration, to the worm that is under your foot. You ever squash a little bug and you wonder how that even matters in the things of, I got a big old cricket in our basement the other day. Did want to wake me up through the cold air return or anything. Simply put, there's nothing that happens to you that is outside of God's providential hand. Again, every day, every night, all things are from the hand of God or from the hand of God. Now, Burroughs reminds his readers that the understanding of the providence of God comes not by reason, but by faith. It has to come by that special revelation, God's word. It's not going to be reasoned out, especially by the world's way of reasoning. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things visible. God put things into place. He spoke things into existence, framed by the words of God. Things that are seen were not made of things which are visible. Now, in the school of Christ, the understanding of providence, again, comes by faith, by reason. The second point of the last ninth point, second subpoint, is that the lesson of the efficacy that is in providence. In other words, God's power is efficacious in that man's ways are not going to change God's providence. God's providence goes on in strength and power, and it won't be altered by any other power. No matter how the nations rage, no matter how we rage, providence will not be altered. You know, some of Job's friends reacted to Job's anger by asking, you who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you? You know, Job was really shaking things up. Or shall the rock be removed from its place? In other words, Job's anger wasn't going to alter God's providential act. Now, I'm sure all of us have had dealings with a person that we would put in the category of angry person. Now, I'm not going to put anyone here in that category, but how would you describe an angry person? What are some of the characteristics of an angry person? What would you say? Getting a smile back there. Excuse me? Bitter? I didn't see the hand, I'm sorry. That guy, that young man. Bitter. Yeah, he's bitter. How would you know he's bitter?
Their presence, response.
Response. I think response is a good answer. Remember, I've heard it said, I repeated it, that more times than not, it's not man's actions that speak of him, but his reactions. Here's the response. I'm sorry, James, did you have your hand up, or was he shaking it? Flexing a little bit back there. All right. What's some other characteristics or things you would say about an angry person? Milo, do you have an answer back there? You're waving your arm too. All right. Yes?
Sour.
Sour. Yeah, sour. Can you always detect that sourness? Can you? Well, that's pretty discerning, because sometimes some angry people hide it pretty well. I would say, for the most part, they hide it. In fact, the only times they don't hide it is when? When would you say they display their anger? What's that?
When they're really sour.
When they're really sour. You took your answer. Yeah, when they're really sour. Yeah, hold on to those stitches, Brad. The truth of the matter is that it's usually when things don't go their way. They don't get what they want. You know, isn't that the truth? And how do you find yourself acting around angry people? And again, I look around this room, I wouldn't put anyone in that category. Excuse me?
Eggshells.
Eggshells, walking on eggshells. Real, yeah. And why is that?
Because you don't want to get them mad.
You don't want to get them mad. Yeah, I mean, I think... Yeah, you don't want the angry person to get mad. You don't want the sour person to get even more sour, do you? Yeah. And so you kind of cater to everything around that person. Now, I'm thinking of one man in particular that I've had dealings with, and you do. You're extra careful what you say and what you do and how you do things. You just don't want things to be even mistakenly interpreted as by him to or the person I'm thinking of to provoke any type of anger. And of course, when you walk on eggshells and when you're very careful what you say, what's that do to the angry person? It reinforces that his anger works, that when he displays his anger, he's able to control things, isn't he? Well, of course, an angry person, and if the thing is, when you know an angry person, you know it's always there. You know that anger is right below the surface. I did know a man years ago who did his best to wear a smile on his face, but his ears would get red when he was angry. I mean, it was, you could have lit a cigarette off those ears. They looked like they got so hot. And you knew the explosion was about to come when those ears got red. And the smile didn't, after a while, you learned that it didn't. Well, I do think to a degree we can display that same type of poutiness or anger towards God. And not pleased with the providence of God. We could even ask ourselves, does God even care? Do you even care that we perish? There's an echo in this church, isn't it? But that is the type of voicing, isn't it? That God's hand of protection or guidance or his leading of us provokes us to say, do you even care? Now, knowing that nothing alters the providence of God, it goes on in power. And this is a great step in the lesson of contentment. Now, 9.3, in Christ's school of contentment, we have to understand there is an infinite variety of the works of providence and yet an order of things, one working towards another. So this is a big scheme of things, and we're only seeing parts of it. We're seeing, we could see many components, many parts and wheels, but we don't really see how they are connected on a deeper level. But yet it is all still in God's providence. You know, we have a tendency to look at things and to focus on things, and then perhaps it's a trial or a tribulation we're going through, and we think, well, when that part's over, it's done with, and it's not connected to other things. But with God's providence of things, when God's dealings with things, we know that they're all connected, don't we? How do we know that something that we're experiencing even today in our lives isn't something that God's going to use 20 years from now? Lord willing, if we're still here, we don't know that. And how many things can we look back that we walked through some years ago that God is using yet today? You know, we read in 2 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, a great purpose that comes out of our tribulation for future comfort for others. We read there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." What a great promise, especially at the time of going through a trial, to know that in God's economy of things, he may use that. And of course, when we're thinking, do we think of that, the time of going through a trial and tribulation? No, we don't. You know, we'd rather have it just in printed matter. You know, there's so many topics that are much more enjoyable to discuss as topics and not to live as experience. But again, in God's economy and things, nothing is purposeless, nothing is wasted. His fingerprints, his hand is on it all. We don't know the end, but we're thankful that he does. This is definitely a Romans 8:28 issue. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know how? We know by faith. All things, though we might only see parts of it, but yet all things work together for good. Again, this is a must perspective in Christ's school of contentment. And this leads us to the fourth point of lesson 9, and the particular provinces of God in dealing with his people. Now, Burroughs writes that understanding of a person helps us in dealing with that person, doesn't it? Knowing a little bit of their history, a little bit of their background, perhaps we can be a bit sympathetic to those who have come from a broken household where they experienced abandonment or abuse. I know someone who adopted this darling little girl, and the adopting mother had to get this little girl to eat properly. Every time the girl got hungry, she would simply open her mouth and put her head back like a baby bird would. She wouldn't put her hands up, just her head back and her mouth open. And they learned later that this child in the orphanage that she was in, all the little babies were fed that way. Little infants were fed that way. And there was no time, or at least they didn't take the time to properly train eating, proper eating, not even with a utensil. But knowing that this condition was there in the orphanage caused this adopted mom to realize this wasn't a physical issue or it wasn't a neurological issue, but the child did indeed need therapy and to train how to eat properly. And believers can draw a similarity to this, that we need to know the ways of God. We can't be unfamiliar with the ways of God. That in and of itself is a learning process, as is contentment. Yeah, I was just talking with Pastor Dabney today about saints of centuries gone by and how they've influenced so many lives and how much we glean from them. We were talking about them, and we just had a short list, and every one of them had serious, deep, dark provinces in their life. You know, you take John Owens, for instance. You know, some of you probably know that John Owen and his wife Mary had 11 children. Well, child mortality was a common thing. Not too many families did not suffer to some degree or another. Did it hit the Owens family? It sure did. 10 children of their 11 died in childhood. And one daughter that survived into a young adulthood died as soon after she was married. Now, this happened in the life of a man who wrote a book titled Communion with God. And I just marvel at that. I just marvel, huh? A man could experience that and yet write a book on the communion of God. And if you read that book, the sweetness of communion with God that comes out of it, I mean, the intimacy that is communicated through the writings of Owen, you know, we may have to ask, I ask, what kind of understanding did folks like John Owen have of God's ways? You know, we really have a lot to learn from these guys who trusted in the providential ways of God, don't we? Now, Burroughs anticipates the question, what do you mean by the ways of God? And he gives three points toward the end of the chapter for us to consider. The first point is God's ordinary course is that his people in this world should be in an afflicted condition. God's people should be in an afflicted condition. That's a great promise, isn't it? It's something that strikes against our senses. But yet, isn't this the testimony of people throughout Scripture? It seems to be that Asaph in Psalm 73 was actually representative of man's own heart. He represented a lot of people when he compared the wicked, the prosperity wicked, and the affliction of God's people. To Asaph, the perception that the wicked prospered and God's people languished, it almost made him slip and stumble. He used those words, I almost slipped, I almost stumbled. And what did he slip and stumble at? His trust in the goodness of God. His trust in the very nature of God. You know, look at the people of God in the Old Testament. Slavery, defeat, captivity. In the New Testament, persecutions, tribulations. The Lord Jesus, though he was a son, we read in Hebrews, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Now, if we don't have some degree of understanding, then we will think a fiery trial is a strange thing. It'll be a great hindrance in our school of contentment, Christ's school of contentment. The second point he writes under point 9 is that if the last point was a discomfort, well, this one should be a comfort to us. Usually when God intends the greatest mercy to any of his people, he brings them into the lowest condition. You got to hold on to that first part. He wants to display his greatest mercy, so he brings them to the lowest condition. In other words, God brings his people low so he can raise them up. In their physical state, he brings them low that he may raise them up. And of course, the ultimate raising up will be the resurrection of our bodies. Now, Burroughs writes that when someone looks on and sees someone being brought low, he interprets that as God abandoning or forsaking that person. But he goes on to write, but the child of God who is instructed in the way of God is not troubled. He may say, my condition is very low, he says, but this is the way of God. Now, wasn't this displayed by the life of Joseph, the life of David? Again, our own Lord, we read in Hebrews 2:10, for it was fitting for him from whom are all things and by whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It's always the darkest right before when? Right before daybreak. And the third and the final point in the ways of God is in the way of God to work by contraries, to turn the greatest evil into the greatest good. It's one thing to grant good after experiencing evil, but it's another thing to churn a great evil into the greatest good. That's another thing. And that is the way of God. The greatest good God intends for his people, he may at times work through the greatest evil. Now, which of us can fathom the ways of God? He brings life out of death. He brings joy out of sorrow. He brings prosperity out of adversity. And yea, many times he brings grace out of sin. That is, makes use of sin to work furtherance of grace. And that was a quote by Burroughs, that last paragraph. Burroughs writes that if we can understand this, if we can get a slight grasp on this, it'll take away our murmuring and be a huge step in bringing contentment to our spirits. If you are like me, dear ones, I think I'm going to be a student in Christ's school of contentment for some time to come now. I don't know about you. Let's pray together. Our merciful Father in heaven, as we consider your great work in your children's lives, Lord, how appreciative we are of your strength, your grace, your mercies, your patience towards us. Oh, Lord, our heart's desire. The Spirit births within us our heart's desire to be Christ-like, to be a holy and set-apart people, to have hearts full of gratefulness for the work of Christ in our lives. Lord, as we remain in a school of contentment, we ask indeed for your strength from on high. We ask for the Spirit's work in our hearts to cause us to have eyes that see the eternal more than the temporal. Lord, your word tells us that this life is but a vapor, but it seems much more than a vapor to us. It seems solid and ongoing. Cause us again to see the eternal in Christ, to see the eternal joys. Help us to be like our Savior, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Lord, we ask that you continue to do this work, making us the people of God, to sing forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We do give you thanks. I ask you, be with each family as they return home in a time of fellowship and talk. Again, that Christ will be magnified through it all. For it's in his precious name do we pray. Amen.